Good morning and a greeting to each of you this morning in Christ's name. Welcome to each of you. It's good to be here. It's already been a blessing to me. I feel like standing or sitting on holy ground this morning with the way that the themes have been working together. We had songs that sang about or talked about our commitment this morning and being true to Christ. We had a devotional that brought out the two kingdom concept, that either you're a friend of God or a friend of the world. Justin made the statement that you can't be useful in the kingdom of God unless you are fully committed and surrendered to him. And then we just sang about heaven and being weary pilgrims and that being our homeland. And that plays very much into the message this morning. And I want to continue that theme as we think about where we find ourselves currently this year in 2024. We call it an election year, and I've been thinking about that quite a lot. This morning I'd like to endeavor to preach a message on us and our duty as citizens, and maybe specifically relating to the pressure to vote that we find ourselves under, even in this community. There was a brother from church here that mentioned this to me a number of weeks ago and said I should preach a message on voting because of the elections that are happening currently, and we're in the middle of it. There was many signs for, I think his name, let me back up a little bit. I'm fairly simple when it comes to politics, and so if I missay these positions or even places where they are or names, you can correct me. I'd be happy to hear from you afterwards. But we saw signs around here for David Nisley, and there was a lot of push for him from the local community here of Christians, and I'll use that term this morning fairly loosely as people who call themselves Christians, not who I believe are actual Christ followers, but Christians, and the push to be involved in trying to make a difference by having him elected, which I believe, if I understand it right, failed, it seems. And this is maybe kind of the approach that I come from a little bit. It seems like the harder plain people try to get people elected, it seems like the more miserable the failure is in the last number of years. And then, of course, we have the presidential election this fall. That's coming up. Some of the recent debates where when you just look at the things that people are saying, that even the two men are saying to each other, the mudslinging that happens, the degradation of each other. And then we even find ourselves with the event of last evening and the hatred toward these different parties that we see here in America, the willingness to try and kill somebody in order to advance your agenda. There's also, I was listening, a lot of what I share this morning is from some articles and some listening I was doing by a few Anabaptist brothers, Merle Burkholder, Arlen Nisley, David Yoder, Dan Ziegler, are just a few of the brethren that I was reading and listening to, so these are not just my own thoughts about these things. But one of those made the comment that this year, I think, it's a very unusual year in the year that we're living, in that I think it's 44% of the world's population is living in a country that is up for election this year, that government will change. And it's very unusual that much of the world is in electoral change at the same time, basically meaning that half the world will have a different government next year unless there's re-elections. So as I was thinking about that, who am I? What's my place? What is my duty as a citizen, as a Christian? And so I want to dig into that this morning. I also start from a premise that the Christians here in America are very pro-voting. When I was looking and digging a little bit, there, if you just do anything with Christians loosely in Google, you will find almost nothing against voting, but rather you will find many, many reasons why you ought to and why you should be involved in it. And so when I when I was thinking about that and the pressure that there is, even here in this church, I feel that maybe a lack of commitment to an Anabaptist standing and what we've had. And where does that pressure come from? What's influencing us? And I'm sure that this is not just a current and recent problem. And so I was doing, like I said, some reading and researching. I want to give a bit of history, at least where part of maybe the influence of what has been affecting our churches is coming from. I'm sure it's not everything. But in 1980, and this was back before I was born, I'm sure there's many of you that remember it, Ronald Reagan was running for president against Jimmy Carter, maybe one of the most arguably Christian men. He was a Democrat in the race and had been president, I believe, and was rerunning. And there was a lot of people that saw him as kind of a softy, too kind-hearted. He was not a man of force, didn't use coercion very strongly. And like I said, arguably there was a lot of people that felt like he was a Christian man. However, there was the other man, Ronald Reagan, was also running. And there was a group of people called the Moral Majority, as I understand it, started or led by a man named Jerry Farwell, who was the president of the Liberty University in Virginia. And in that election, there was when the Moral Majority started, there was a lot of evangelicals, Christians, that joined that group, and together with their influence, they are given credit for having Ronald Reagan win the election there in 1980, as I understand it. And it seemed like it gave them their first taste of power and influence that if we as a conservative people join together, we can push something to make something happen. It's very short-sighted when you think of making a difference in the society around us by casting a vote for someone, and we'll get into that more a little later on. We also have much at stake this morning in caring about the direction of the society around us. This is just another one of the reasons why I think we feel pressured, especially since here in North America, we have become very comfortable. It has become a comfortable home for us as a people. And this is the first time in Anabaptist history that we have lived in a place for several hundred years without severe persecution or with little persecution. And in this generation, in my generation especially, in my age group, we have no recollection of a larger society who thinks badly of us. In fact, it's quite opposite. We have become accustomed to a society, even reliant on maybe a society, that likes plain people. And we have maintained some specific differences in that society. But by far, and being far from persecution, we have maintained respect and goodwill. They see us as hardworking people, and those things are good. We have become accustomed to the approval of the people around us, and in addition to that, we have become economically successful and have generally accumulated wealth, property, and are very interested in preserving this way of life for ourselves. And I'm not saying that is wrong this morning. I enjoy that prosperity. I enjoy preserving my way of life, of having accumulated some of the comfort that I live in. And I think, though, that when there is fear of that being removed, it quickly places a lot of pressure on us to try and do something to preserve that and have that preserved, especially as it comes to our wealth and our prosperity with the lack of persecution. And we want to defend our way of life in a country that we're living in, and we feel like it is our right to live this way, and that is being taken away from us. And so there has not been a good time to be a Christian ever, or to be committed to Christ. It should always be countercultural, and there should always be pressure that draws us. There will always be pressure drawing us into the culture, into the society around us. And in order, when we have politicians that align at least part of their agenda with some of our values, it becomes easy to see them as the fix or as in helping us preserve what we have. There is a lot of things that ought to bother us about the society around us. There are many things that we should see as serious problems in the society around us. And I hope we do, that we are troubled by the change that we see in the people around us. And politicians use that fear to either put people against someone or on their side. I'll give you one little example. So I was talking with my brother-in-law, Matt, from Virginia yesterday, who's working at Cove Creek there with foster children. Something that's heavy on their hearts right now is, as I understand it, there's a bill that is in the process of being passed. I think it's supposed to be signed in 2025 or 2026, that in order to get a foster license, you will need to sign that if a child comes into your care that is transgender, a boy that's calling himself a girl calling himself a boy, you as a foster parent will have to respect that and promote that, or at least accept it in his life and not speak against that. And of course, they can't do that. They won't do that. And so it quickly, you start thinking of, what are the possibilities? How can I fix this problem? What can I do? And so quickly we see it as, well, if we can get the other party, that bill won't get passed. That is being pushed right now. That's just a current example of something that's happening that looks like the fix could be in fixing it by having another party step in and reverse that. But then he made the comment at the end that there are so many ways that God can, whether or not that bill is passed, that God can make a way forwards for those things to work out and to happen. And so often we limit the power of God, and it's in God that we don't trust rather than in God we trust to work these things. And when we start with the mindset of, in God we don't trust, or we act like that, then we do look to a politician to save us, or to in order to preserve what we want. And we often see them as offering hope and a way forwards. And then voting is the answer. And so you end up at the poll and you vote to try and continue this saving of what you have or what you see, what's aligning at least somewhat with what you see as valuable. Dan, I think it was Dan Ziegler that said this, we don't vote, simply cast our vote externally. Voting also has an effect on us. It's a two-way interaction. You cannot simply vote and not, it's going to draw something from you. It's going to move you towards something, and it will have an effect on you. There is no middle ground in which you can just do one without getting some of the other. It will continue to draw. And again, like I mentioned before, it's a very short-sighted effect as we look at the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is about and for, as we think of trying to save values by voting for or getting a political bring a political party that would align with that. There is also people that are saying that our country is turning into an authoritarian country or into a communist country, and therefore the church is going to be stamped or stomped out. And in order to preserve the church, we need to do what we can to maintain what we have in government so that we can retain our freedom. However, I want to make this statement very clearly this morning, that the church has prospered under very diverse or adverse political systems, and the church will never need a certain form of government or a certain form of government ruling over it in order for it to be healthy and prosperous. In fact, I believe that's a fallacy to think that when the political system allows for a church to operate freely, that it is even healthy for a church. And I think we see that right here in the culture in which we are involved currently. When there is a lack of persecution, when there is a lack of pressure, churches simply relax. And those freedoms are taken. And the adverse is often very true. When you see systems, political systems, in which the church is under great pressure, those are the churches that are thriving and growing and truly exemplifying what the kingdom of God looks like. So I think that's another pressure that we find ourselves facing today. In the past, in the last 500 years or so, people have looked at the Anabaptists as an example of what separation of church and state is to look like, the separation of religion and the state. Even the Constitution here in America states that there is supposed to be a separation of church and state. However, in our current day, church and state, the Christians, evangelicals, and politics are very, very intertwined and intermixed. There is very little separation of that. And Will Rogers made the statement that church and politics, or faith and politics, is like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't affect the manure, but it greatly affects the ice cream. And that's what the mix has done in the Christian world that we are in, the Christians around us, maybe even in ourselves. There's a history, or we have a history in the Anabaptist community, that we will not be involved in coercive power, and voting or involvement as state is part of that. I would make two or three other little just things that I think have pressured or influenced our thinking. There are many, many more. These are just a few of the ones that kind of stood out to me. In the 2020 State of the Union address, President Trump brought a widow out onto the platform whose husband had been killed in the war, and basically, in his own words, said, "Because your husband fought and died, he is in heaven looking down and smiling on you now for giving his life for this country." And I think that ideology is all around us. And even more recent than that, President Biden made this statement when he said something to the effect of, "When the Lord asks, whom shall I send? The American military has been answering that call for a long time. Here we are, send us." And he made something to that effect. Again, promoting that idea that scripture is being fulfilled, or your heaven is being gained by your giving yourself to this country in a coercive or in a fighting way. But like I mentioned before, the problem of looking to political leaders to save our society or to is a very temporary solution. I'll give you one example that I see of that in the past election a number of years ago when Roe versus Wade was overturned. It seemed like a huge win for the evangelical churches and the pro-life people, and yet the statistics would tell us that in 2023 and 2024, there have been more abortions with that being overturned than there were before that, because of the availability of the black market and other systems that are helping with that, even though a politician was able to reverse that and get that change. And what seemed like a win for the pro-life agenda has ended in even more abortion. And there's a bishop, it's a Catholic bishop, I think his name is Burbridge or something like that. He's on one of those pro-life committees, and he made the statement that laws are not going to be enough. The hearts of the people are going to have to be changed. And I found it interesting that he recognized that simply changing policy, changing law, promoting an agenda is not going to fix the problems that we are facing current day. So I give that as just a few that helped me to understand, especially as a young person, some of maybe why we feel this pressure even here, and why there are so many Christians, even plain people, that are turning out and heading to the polls and voting in order to try and save what we have. Those are a number of them. There's many more. I invite you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'd like to take a bit of a look at what God had in mind in the Old Testament and in the New Testament related to the civil government. And then look at a few examples of Jesus and how we ought to be acting in relation to this. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have a very familiar story of of Israel asking for a king. And I'm not going to read it, I don't think. I'll just kind of paraphrase a few things as I go down through it. But here in 1 Samuel, of course, the children of Israel come and they ask for a king. Samuel has been the last of the judges. This marks a huge transition in their history. So when I think of the children of Israel, it's a group of God's people who he has chosen, who are specifically supposed to live out the way, or God uses those people to show the rest of the world the way he wants his kingdom to operate. And one of the things that was supposed to be a part of his kingdom, and again, I'm not going to talk much about the two kingdoms this morning so much, but we claim, or we say we are a part of the kingdom of God, and then there is a kingdom of this world in which we live. And as he used the children of Israel to show us, I think, a picture of at least partly what the kingdom of God looks like, and or at least was to look like, and what the people living in that kingdom, how they should live. And so one of the things that he had put in place was that he was supposed to be the king of his kingdom. God, Jesus Christ, was to be the king of the kingdom, not an earthly king. And here the children of Israel come and ask us. Of course, Samuel responds to them. He said, "It's evil in my eyes." But he prayed, and God said, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel. My people are rejecting me." And when I think of that picture, and I think of God simply saying, when people look to an earthly man as a king, when people want an earthly man as their leader, they have denied God or annulled his kingship. And again, there just can't be both. I hope that is clear this morning, that you cannot be behind a leader of this world, a king of this world, and in subjection to the king of the kingdom of God. And here the people said, we want a king in this world. And God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. You can't have a king of this world and me as king at the same time. And I think that is such a simple and yet perfect picture of how it operates today. And we could discuss whether or not voting means that you are claiming someone as king. But when you vote and you put yourself behind that person, you give them your support, you have aligned yourself, you have stood with them, and you have now nullified God, or you have now claimed this leader as king of your kingdom, and you have stepped outside of the kingdom of God and with following his kingdom. Samuel went on here to tell him what's going to happen. Samuel went on to describe the things that were going to take place, and the children of Israel still wanted it. They didn't listen, and they kept right on doing what they wanted to, and it led to their demise in the end. I find it interesting that God had planned that Israel would have a king. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, I just was reading through and found this interesting. I was thinking about this. I read it one day this past week in my devotions, and I wondered, how does this work? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply to himself horses." And the next verse says, "He shall not multiply to himself wives." And the next verse, or later on, says, "He shall not multiply to himself silver and gold." And he's supposed to keep the commandments of the law. And so God knew or had intended that Israel did have a king, or would have a king, and he gave these, and these things are very quickly. We don't have to go many kings until we come to Solomon, and all of these things are broken. Not accumulate horses, not accumulate wives, not accumulate silver and gold. All these things that God had laid out that a king of Israel was supposed to be involved in. And so, it led to their demise. And when they did not follow God's plan for his kingdom, for his nation as the children of Israel. And now I want to head into the New Testament. So God's intent was to be a king over his people. We are living in a kingdom of this world. We claim to be of a kingdom of, or we claim to be of the kingdom of God, in which God is king and our allegiance must and needs to be to him. And like I said, it cannot be to both. It will be between one or the other. There is a civil government. It has been established for a reason. God has placed it here. And let's turn to Romans chapter 13. I want to just read through that and look at our place simply, what our place is relating to the civil government and how we interact. This is, it's fairly, or what I see is as kind of simple in different things that we are to be involved in. And we've already mentioned some of the things that we ought not to be involved in. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 here of Romans chapter 13. And then what I'm going to do is, instead of making a lot of comment on that, I'm going to read from Article 13 from our Dordrecht Confession of Faith. Because it simply lays out very clearly what we believe as Anabaptist people, as people of God, about how the civil government here relates. And I'm just going to quote from there after having read this scripture. So starting in verse 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, and attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And I'll quote here, "We also believe and confess that God has instituted civil government for the punishment of the wicked, for the protection of the pious, and also further for the purpose of the governing of the world, governing of countries and cities, and also to preserve its subjects in good order and under good regulations. Wherefore we are not permitted to despise, revile, blaspheme, or resist the same, but are to acknowledge it as a minister of God and be subject and obedient to it in all things that we do not militate against the law, will, and commandments of God. Yea, to be ready to every good work, also faithful to pay in customs, tax, and tribute, thus giving it with it is what it is due, as Jesus Christ taught and did himself and commanded his followers to do. That we are also to pray to the Lord earnestly for the government and its welfare and in behalf of our country, to that we may live under its protection, maintain ourselves, and lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and further, that the Lord would recompense them, our rulers, here and in eternity, for all the benefits, liberties, and favors which we enjoy under their laudable administration." I think it's fairly clear here, and I think something that I have failed in often, is it does not give us permission, whether we like who is in power or not, or think they are senile or not, or capable or not. It simply says that we must respect them, never despise, revile, blaspheme, or talk against them. And I think that's something that even we, as plain people, when I say plain people, I mean the people right here at Summit View, ought to think about, that we watch our mouths, because there is never a time to speak in revile or despise or blasphemy, although it might seem like there is plenty of opportunity for that. That is not what we are called to do and not what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to rather respect, to pay our taxes and our tribute to the government. We are to pray earnestly for them. And so it's fairly simple. Our call in our society and involvement in the government, these are the things we are to be involved in and ought not to be involved in or to do or say about them. There's many other of Paul's letters in Titus. He speaks of obeying the magistrates in Timothy. He speaks of prayers and intercession, especially for the kings, for those in authority. And in Peter, he also speaks of honoring the king. These are just principles that we must live out, whether they are acting or doing as we would want them or think they should. Just another thing that I think we need to be careful about as Anabaptists, as plain people, is watching our pronoun usage. And maybe that's kind of a hot button thing right now with the whole transgender, and I'm not referring to that, but rather the way we relate and think about and talk about the United States of America or wherever your home, wherever you find yourself living, whatever your passport says, wherever your residency is. I find it interesting. I think this was Steve Russell was saying that after he joined the Mennonites, it was not long and the war was over, and he was so surprised because he came to church on Sunday and they were talking about how they had won the war. And this was in a Mennonite church, how we had beat them badly, how they just couldn't stand up to our planes and our bombs. And when our pronoun usage aligns us like that with our country, with the country in which we reside, there is a serious problem. And so I think that's another thing that we ought to consider as we speak about living here. But it's, of course, if we're going to speak about it, what's in your heart is what comes out. It's going to have to be what we're thinking about, what's inside of us, in order to speak well. When we were singing that song about heaven just over yonder, it made me think about this because Hebrews tells us that we are to be strangers and pilgrims, and that strangers and pilgrims are seeking a homeland. And I think way too often we refer to the United States as our homeland, and if the United States is our homeland and we have reached our home, we no longer are strangers and pilgrims in our journey of life. And so we are strangers and pilgrims seeking a homeland just over yonder. This cannot be our home. And when we refer to this as our home, when we think about this as our home, when we talk about it as our home, we identify with it as our home, it becomes obvious in our lives, even in our own congregation. We are to be ambassadors. Ambassadors are from one kingdom who are living in another kingdom, and ambassadors represent what their kingdom, their homeland, stands for. And so, yes, we live here. Our citizenship, our passports say America. But if we truly come from a kingdom in which we support a king, Christ Jesus, in that kingdom, and we are part of that kingdom, then we live here as ambassadors, holding up his values and his purposes in as we live and dwell here in this way. Which means that Anabaptists are never going to make good citizens or nationalists or able to help in promoting an agenda here. And historically, it has been very clear what happens to churches or to people, to Christians, when they have tried or have been involved in being nationalistic or patriotic in their thoughts and actions and where that has led them to, where they are because of that. So how do we? Because if we're not going to, and we're not going to be involved in trying to help society through voting, through placing a power, trying to place a man in power that would at least somewhat maybe align with our values. I think if we look at any of these recent elections and we look at the candidates honestly, there can be none that would hopefully fully align with our values. But we often are tended to be pulled toward one that at least has more of our values in our thoughts and maybe even our speech, whether we go to the pool or not. And so I think it's very important that we do think about bringing change to our society and the world in which we live. Jesus did. And we are Christians. We are Christ followers. We are to live out as he did. But we need to go about it the same way he did. Empires come and go. We can see back in history the Greek Empire rose and fell. The Roman Empire rose and fell. The United States Empire rose and will fall. It's just how history works. It will rise and fall. And so if we are looking at that empire, and if you think about it, the United States is about 4% of the world's population or so. And so in looking at society and in making a difference, if we are simply focused on what we can do with our politicians here in America, we're very short-sighted and we've missed it. So you look at what Jesus did. I had to think of the temptation on the mountain. Satan took him up on top of that mountain, and the last temptation, the fourth temptation, he said, look at all the kingdoms of the world. You can have this. You can have the influence. You can rule these people, and you can get them to do what you want. You can influence them if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus was not willing to taste of that power. He was not going to grab for that influence. And in the story that I started with, I think that's a part of that pressure where people have got a taste of the influence of what has maybe been able to seem tangible at the time of making a difference. Jesus did not do that. In fact, there was multiple times when he sent crowds away. And he was not looking for that influence in that way. And I think we can't be either. So when people say to us, because I think people do, well, but then you're just the people who live here and benefit from us doing the work. So we go to war and we fight for your safety and we protect you and we vote so that you can live freely and just relax and enjoy yourselves in here. How is that fair? Why aren't you involved in society? And I think that's a very real question, something that we ought to be considering or should be, because if it is true that we are simply enjoying the benefits of living here and not putting effort into our society too, I think there is a problem. Jesus did again, and we take our example from him and his kingdom as we walk in that kingdom, and he stooped and he fed the poor and he gave and he healed and he touched and he walked beside people in their trouble. And I think there are many ways that we can do that in and are doing that in this local community. But as I think, when if we are going to tell people that we don't vote, then we should tell people, be able to tell people, but we do this in our country. We volunteer in the soup kitchen. We are feeding meals. We are giving to the food bank. We are helping to foster children. And we won't vote against abortion, but we will walk alongside families who have chosen to keep a child when they are not hardly able to, and we will be there when they are struggling. Or else we aren't making a difference in the society in which we live. And I think that we must be involved in those ways, in the ways that Jesus was. And then also have an international picture of the kingdom of God, a global perspective, or rather what's just happening in America. And so we care about refugees and about refugee camps, and we care about people who are migrating, and we care about people who are finding themselves in crises because of the wars that are being fought around the world. And we actually care and are involved in those situations because, like I mentioned before, we must be involved. I think that if we simply accept the benefit of not being involved but are not willing to apply ourselves here, we are guilty or at fault. Lastly, I want to just end with this. I have not spoken hardly at all this morning about non-resistance, and I think that voting and non-resistance go completely hand in hand, are tied very tightly together. And so I decided to not look at non-resistance this morning. Maybe sometime in the future I'd like to look at that. But If you're going to be involved in the process of appointing the Commander-in-Chief of the United States, and then you want to hold to a non-violent position or an enemy love position, and so when the Commander-in-Chief, whether it was the one you voted for or not, then asks you to be involved in fighting for him, and you try and want to deny that because you hold to an enemy or you hold to non-resistance, to non-violence, I think you are standing at a place of weakness, of very shaky ground, that you don't have that position to stand on. If you're going to align yourself and you're going to cast your vote, you're going to be behind. Like I mentioned before, when you cast a vote, you cannot do it in two kingdoms. It's either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of this world. And when you stand in the kingdom of this world and support that and cast your vote in that place, and then are asked to fight, and you want to hold a position of nonviolence, those two things just don't go together. Those two ideas don't fit well together. And I think that we, as Anabaptist people, ought to be concerned about that. The involvement that we have that will affect us in our involvement, or what we want to be released from things in the future. Because it's not consistent, and we must live in a consistent way. May the Lord bless you this morning. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you have given us your Son, that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, help us to understand and to walk in that kingdom of light this morning. Thank you for each of these dear brothers and sisters. Father, help us to live and walk as you would have us to in all manner of our life, especially in the society and the world in which we live today and this year. May you receive the honor and glory in name we pray. Amen.